Would you like to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2? So Philippians chapter 2. And starting at verse 1, a very famous and well-loved passage, but it's an amazing passage. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, could I come down a bit again, please? Ian? So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy, says Paul, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Fantastic verse, fantastic passage. It's a glorious and inspiring hymn, isn't it, that declares the heart of Jesus and the Father. But more than that, the Nativity is hidden right in the middle of it. It's not stated expressly, but it's implied in there. And it speaks of the full cost of the cross. We have a, through Christmas and Easter, we have a vision, a view of the cost of the cross for Jesus the man. That passage shows us the cost of the cross, the cost of the cross for the Son of God. It speaks of his mission, and his mission was to pay the penalty that was due to God from us. And Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, puts it like this: He, that is Jesus himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that's the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, the nail-pierced wounds, you have been healed. And Paul puts another slight perspective on this in Colossians 2, where he says, And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, i.e., you were sinners, you were apart from God, God made alive together with him, that's Jesus, having forgiven us all our trespasses, or forgiven us all our sins, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set aside, nailing it to the cross. And that record of debt was, in our terminology, we would call an invoice. But it's more than that, because it has legal demands. It's the charge sheet. And that was nailed to the cross. And each and every one of us has a charge sheet because of our rebellion and rejection of God. And it's been dealt with by Jesus, who nailed it to the cross. You know, I remember, I don't know whether you do this, every now and then I get curious and I wonder what the internet's saying about me because of my job and my past and other things that I get up to with Andy Brandon. My name is out there on the internet. So I'll do a search and, you know, see if anybody's saying anything nasty about me. No, I don't bother about that. But it's just curious to see where I appear. And you can appear in all sorts of interesting places. And some years ago, I did that. And I discovered that in America, there was a federal arrest warrant out for me. And when you click on it, fortunately, the picture was of somebody else. So it wasn't me. And I don't know, for those of you that have been to the States, you go to immigration and they take your passport and they scan it and then they study the screen. And I presume they're looking for federal arrest warrants. And as I've been to America since I discovered that and they've let me in and haven't arrested me there and then, I'm pretty certain it wasn't for me. But each of us started out with an arrest warrant from God because of our rejection of him and our natural hostility towards him. But that arrest warrant has been nailed to the cross by Jesus because he paid the penalty that was due to the charges that God had against us. And that's the pivot, really, of this passage. That's what it's about. And we see in this passage not only that, but we also see a model of the character of the Christian life, the life of Christ. And we have here a God's eye view of the outworking of his purposes. We have a man's eye view because we look at Christmas and we look at the cross and we get that view. But here we see a God's eye view of the working out of his purpose. And God has three predetermined purposes for us. Paul describes them that we've been predestined for these things. In Ephesians 1 and verse 5, he tells us that we have been predestined to be adopted as sons and daughters of God. So before the creation of the world, God knew us and chose us. And Paul writes, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. But a few verses on, he tells us we've been predestined for something else as well. Verses 11 and 12 in chapter 1. Paul writes, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purposes of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. So we have been predestined so that we might be to the praise of God's glory. So one of the things in God's purposes for us is not simply that we become part of his family, but it is also that we might praise him and declare his glory to the world around us. But there's a third thing that we're predestined for. And we read that in Romans 8:29. Again, another amazing little passage, but just taking that verse out of the passage. For those whom he foreknew before the foundation of the world, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So one of God's purposes for us is that we be like Jesus, that we are effectively images of Jesus in the world. And in this Philippians passage that we've just read, what we see is a model character. We see the character of Jesus working out. And when we are, when God's purpose is for us to be conformed to the image of his Son, it is for us to work out that character in our lives, empowered by the Holy Spirit. There's also another thing we see in this passage, and that is also there's a principle, a repeated principle throughout Scripture, and certainly in the New Testament, of humility and being exalted. And in 1 Peter 5, Peter puts it like this: "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." So Peter's saying, don't exalt yourself, but humble yourself, and God will lift you up at the right time. And we see that principle at work in this passage for Jesus. Jesus humbled himself by leaving the heavenlies as the Son of God and becoming a man on earth. And then afterwards, we're told, God exalts him. We see Jesus' voluntary obedience and humility and his servant-heartedness work out through that. And that works out in the exaltation of Jesus. But at the end of the passage, why? For the glory of God. To bring glory to God. Now, one of the interesting things it strikes me about that phrase, and in other places in the Bible when there are almost identical phrasing of this principle, that we can swap a couple of words around and it still works. The way Peter wrote it, humble yourselves, therefore, so that at the proper time, God may exalt you. It works the other way round. Exalt yourselves, therefore, so that at the proper time, God will humble you. If we big ourselves up, if we think we are above everybody, if our pride comes forth and rules us, then God will humble us. And that's the flip side. It's a coin with the two sides. And that is as true as God exalting the humble. But Jesus was humble. The Son of God was humble. And he was exalted by God because of that. So how do we see that humility of Jesus working out? Well, we read in that passage to start with that he was fully God. He was completely God. Remember, we've got the triune God. We've got the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And whilst we see those different people, they are but one God. They are all the same character, the same nature, the same substance, as it were. And so Jesus was in every respect God. And therefore, he has all the characteristics, should I say, the Son of God is in every respect God, just to be in line with the text, but he becomes Jesus. But he has all the characteristics and perfections of God in himself, his holiness, and that's his perfect or his moral perfection, his glory and his might, his omniscience, his knowing everything. His omnipresence, his ability to be everywhere. And his omnipotence, his complete and utter overwhelming power. All of these things were the characteristic of the Son of God as fully God. And David, in a prayer in 1 Chronicles 29, has another marvelous, almost a hymn, that describes this. This is a fantastic verses. David prays, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. All of that applied to the Son of God. And in his humility, when he left aside being God in the heavenlies and became a man, he chose to leave all of that aside, all of that glory, that might, that majesty. He voluntarily put it aside. And he did that. The Greek word there used means to be emptied. But Jesus didn't actually empty himself, because that would have meant that, or the Son of God didn't empty himself in that sense, because it would have meant when he became a man, he was only a man. But he was fully God and fully man. What he did was he left behind, if you like, the magnificent scope and liberty of being God, and was compressed into the constraints of a man. And those constraints will have limited his godness, if we can put it in that phrase. And he gave them up voluntarily. The words there in that passage say, I think in the NIV, yeah, say, he didn't see equality with God a thing to be grasped. And that's a puzzling little phrase. But grasping can be two things, can't it? Grasping can be, I want it because I haven't got it, or I've got it and I'm hanging on to it. And in this context, it's that second one he means, because God, Jesus had everything. There was nothing he needed to grasp. He was fully God. But what he chose not to do was hang on to it and hang on to heaven. He let it go. He let all of that go. And the other or various translations deal with that little phrase this way. He made himself of no reputation, made himself nothing. He gave up his divine privileges, laid aside his mighty power and glory, and he gave up everything, even his place with God. So it kind of gives this flavor of what was going on here as Jesus, as well as the Son of God, descended to become the man, Jesus. Often our thinking is limited. We just think of, oh, God compressed into this little baby. But these are the things it meant there from the heavenly perspective, from God's perspective. But what about when he was here on earth? I've just got three examples of that constraint. His omnipresence. Omnipresence, the ability to be everywhere and anywhere at the same time. Well, Jesus couldn't do that. He was only ever in one place at a time where his body was. He could work in power at a distance, and we see miracles where people have come to him and said, my child is dying, or my servant is dying. Please, please heal them. And Jesus said, yep, they're healed. And they were healed, even though they were perhaps miles away. And just think of Isaiah and Ezekiel's reaction when they saw God. Isaiah, there's these marvelous pictures. I think it's in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah is confronted by this magnificent image of God in the temple, and his train filled the temple, and the temple was full of smoke. And wow, this was an amazing response. And in the presence of God, Isaiah, what were his words? I'm a sinful man. He knew who he was. He saw himself, and he was humbled by the presence of God. And Ezekiel, with a similarly spectacular view of God, with angels and with things and wheels and all sorts of weird and wonderful views, he fell on his face. He was so smitten in the presence of the living God. And we don't see anybody reacting to Jesus in that way, because his glory was constrained by being a man. And the temptations. As God in heaven, he could not be tempted because he was perfect. But when he went into the wilderness, he had his 40 days of fasting and praying, and the devil came to him and tempted him. And those had to be real temptations. It wasn't just an act that they went through. Because what the writer to the Hebrews tells us is because he went through those temptations, he is able to understand what we go through, and therefore he is able to intercede for us in the heavenlies with the Father. So those temptations were real. So he left beside all that might and power, and he became a man. He became a servant, it says. Interesting thing about that Greek word that's translated as servant is it could equally be translated as slave. And it's the word that would have been used to describe a slave. And maybe because it's nicer and we can't conceive of God being a slave, it's chosen to be translated as servant. But whatever, he came to serve. And then he went beyond being the servant, the lowest of the low, or the slave, even lower, to be the lowest kind of criminal. He was treated as being such a worthless criminal that he was punished by hanging him, nailing him to a cross, crucifixion, which was left for the worst of the worst, as far as the Romans were concerned. He was seen as that, and he submitted himself to that death on the cross and the shame of being nailed naked to that cross before everybody and left to die. And there he died, so that when our charge sheet was nailed to the cross, he took the punishment that we deserved because of the charges that were laid against us. And because of that, we read that the Father exalted Jesus the Son. How did he do that? His power raised him from the dead. And in Ephesians, Paul tells us that power that the Father used to raise Jesus from the dead is at work in us, to raise us, to clean us, to make us right with him. And then he rose from the earth back to the heaven to be back with God. And when he returned, he received back all of the glory that he'd left behind. All of that stuff was restored to him and more, much, much more. He'd given up his reputation. He'd given up his greatness. He'd given up his divine privileges. And when he returns, yes, they're all restored, but the Father says this, or Paul says this of the Father, that he gives him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, it was almost there in Jerusalem when he was taken to the cross and had to carry that thing. And he was so weakened because he'd been beaten and whipped that Simon of Arimathea had to carry it for him. It was as if the whole world had him on his knees. And now he has been raised up by God so that the whole world will knee before him. And of course, we don't see that until he comes again. So in a few days' time, we'll celebrate that first coming of Jesus. But there is a second coming, when he will come and appear as the victorious king and subdue the world and bring the kingdom of God to its full fulfillment, its fruition. And that makes us think back to Brenda's favorite prayer, the Lord's Prayer: Your kingdom come. His kingdom will come. But even then, even now, as this servant king, he bears the servant character because he stands before God to intercede for us. He lives that out. And the other thing to remember as well is at the beginning of Hebrews, we're told that the Son is the exact representation of the Father. And that means we see in the Son servant character living out. And that can only mean, therefore, that this servant character is in the very nature of God, the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The whole of God bears this servant nature. Now, if we dig into those passages before this amazing hymn about Jesus, we read this. We read that Jesus gives us this model of servanthood. And Paul writes, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Now note, these are instructions. These are imperatives. These are things that we must do or not do. Now, interestingly, there's that little phrase, selfish ambition. Now, about 400 years beforehand, the Greek philosopher Aristotle, in his writings, used that very Greek word to describe the self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. Selfish ambition. I want it. I'm going to get it. I don't care who I walk over to get it. And don't we see that? And don't we see that working out at the moment in our news broadcasts? Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And often we stop there, it has to be said, and we think that we need to be the lowest of the low and everybody else must be greater than better than us and we must serve that. That way lies servitude, not servanthood. Because this sits in another context. There's another verse that follows it. And that verse that follows it says, let each of you look not only to his own interests. In other words, don't forget your own interests. Just don't be totally fixated by them. But also look to the interests of others. We may need to prioritize other people, but we cannot neglect ourselves. And this mind, the mind to live that servant life, we get from Jesus. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, it's interesting to say that if we all lived like that, conforming to that character of Christ, then the kingdom of God would already be here, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be amazing if it was like that? But we know it's not like that, and it won't be like that until the return of Jesus. But in the meantime, God's kingdom is here in part, and his kingdom lives out through us. But we also see in Jesus' life illustrations of this at work. We see in this little passage we've just looked at that Jesus' sacrificial servant-heartedness did not put his own ends first. They were still important because he was achieving the Father's goal and the Father's purpose, but we were the priority. That's why he gave himself to become a man. And in this world, just think of when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Do you remember that story? Coming up to the Last Supper, they'd got the room and they'd all gone there to eat the feast, the Passover meal. And there was a major omission, a major lack of etiquette. There was nobody there to wash their feet. And feet washing was quite important because people wandered around, say wandered around, what they had was open-toed sandals. Open sandals on dusty, unbuilt roads that would have been messy and mucky because animals would have used them as well. And when guests came anywhere, there would have been a servant at the door with the bowl and the towels to wash a guest's feet to clean them. But there was no servant. A major drop off. And it would have been a major embarrassment. Apart from the fact when the disciples went in, they were too busy arguing the toss over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And maybe because of that, none of them was able to wash feet, because by washing feet, they would have been saying, I'm here on my knees representing the most menial servant. And all you are greater than me. And they were standing on their hind legs saying, No, I'm greater than you. So they didn't do it. But who did? Jesus. And John makes the point that Jesus knew exactly who he was. He'd not had a momentary amnesia. He knew he was the Son of God, and he knew he was going to be crucified, and he knew he was going to return to be exalted by the Father back into this place of being God. So he took off his outer garments, he put on the towel around his waist, and he knelt down and he washed the disciples' feet. And this isn't about creating a new sacrament, a new thing that we should do. What he was doing was living out the example of servanthood. He taught it and he lived it. And he showed it. When he had washed his feet, John writes, washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, both positions of respect. Said it even, forget the fact that Peter's already recognized he's the Son of God, he's the Christ, he's the Messiah. Just humanly speaking, the teacher and the Lord were people that you looked up to. You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. You need to serve. I've served you. You need to follow my example and serve others. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, and this is the kicker, a servant is not greater than his master. So if the Son of God can get on his knees and do a menial task, a low task to serve others, the disciples, and that rolls on to you and me, need to be able to have that attitude that we see reflected in this glorious passage from Philippians. And then do you remember the story when James and John went to Jesus and said, can we have the best seats in the kingdom of God, please? The one on your left and the one on your right? And they were probably put up to it by their mum, who may have been Jesus's aunt. There is a school of thought looking at that James and John were his cousins and that Salome was his aunt. So maybe they thought, well, this is the family business. We ought to have the best seats. And how did kings work in those days? They used people that they trusted, family members. Well, they still do it today, don't they? So they'd ask for the best seats. They'd ask for these positions of power and status and might. And the other disciples learnt about it, and they were not best pleased, to say the least. They got rather upset. And so Jesus has a team time. But Jesus called them to him and said, You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. Get those words. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus turns the world upside down. You know, the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them. That little phrase, lorded over, is the same word that Peter uses in 1 Peter chapter 5 at the beginning when he's talking about leaders in the church. Need to be shepherds of the flock and not domineer. And this word here could have, that's exactly the same word. He's saying, don't domineer. The rulers of the Gentiles domineer. And they exercise authority over them. How do they get their domineering authority? By power. He may probably, because he's talking about the Gentiles, probably had the Romans in mind. And they're people with position and power in order to be able to enforce, to bring a penalty to people who don't do what it is that they're asked or instructed to do. And so they exercise authority over them. That's a rather kind way of putting it. And then Jesus said, it shall not be so amongst you. Half a dozen Greek words that turn our view of how the world works upside down. We're not to be ones who domineer. Rather, we are to be servants. Because in the kingdom of God, the way up to greatness is actually the way down to servanthood. The way up to greatness is the way down to servanthood. It is the servants who are greatest. It is the slaves who are greatest, because they serve, living out the character of Christ. So Jesus came into this world to serve, and he did that by dying on the cross, but he did it in these other ways, and he lived out his instructions. He showed what it meant to be a servant-hearted character like Christ. And this is the character that it is God's purpose for us to imitate, to be like. It's one of those three purposes that God predestined us for. And by being conformed to the image of Christ, we will glorify God. So we're called to that Christ-likeness. His model is sacrificial servanthood. And this means expressing God's love, his agape. That's a love that gives without expecting anything back. To give, to express that love by serving the needs of others, but not overriding our own, because that's the way to servitude, and God doesn't put anyone in servitude. It's an outlook and a lifestyle that works differently for each of us, but is certainly different to the world. But it is a signature characteristic, a testimony of the Christian life that is visible to all around. And therefore, each of us has to rise to that challenge in whatever way the Lord leads us into. But not only is it important for us to be obedient to God, just as Jesus was obedient to the Father, it's crucially important for those of us who are leaders, whether that be formal or informal leaders, whether we're leaders of groups, for us as elders, and it will be important for anyone who serves with us as a pastor in the days to come, to live out this servant-hearted signature characteristic of Christ in our life, in our testimony, in the things that we do. Let's just conclude by reading that passage again. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.